can you really trust the Bible? Like, is the Bible trustworthy for all the things for our lives? And I think it'll be helpful. There's about 7 different lines of evidences concerning the Bible. Ingmar Bergman, the great Swedish director, he had an experience in life where he went into one of the cathedrals, and there was a portrait of Christ there, and he stood at there, and his prayer was, "Speak to me." And he said, "And all I ever heard was silence." So that was his motivation to do his film called Silence. He did a film on that, and so that was his motivation. And he said, people are trying to find God. And he said, but they'll never get anything from God but silence. And so that's Bergman's whole idea. You know, and so the real enemy today, with in the sense of the evangelical church, isn't what you would think. Obviously, there are enemies of the Lord and enemies of the Bible, and secular humanism or atheism is certainly an enemy. But I don't know if you realize this, but it's an enemy worldwide in decline. So atheism is in a relatively steep decline. Worldwide, 1970, I don't know how they do this, but they do it. 1970, the estimate was there was 165 million atheists in the world out of 3.5 billion people. So you had 165 million atheists, 3.5 billion. In 2022, there's only 138 million, quite a bit less, and now there's 7.9 billion. So it is shrinking by percentage pretty exponentially. And it's kind of funny, wouldn't you think? You think, oh, as the world keeps moving along, there'd be just more and more and more people that are atheistic. Not true. Man's nature is not really set for that too much. So, but the point is, they're not really a threat to us. I'm not using this. They're not really the thing I'm concerned about. What I'm concerned about is within evangelicalism right now, and evangelicalism mean people who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see, are born again, that type of thing. The word of God is being, every 10 years, more and more diminished. It's not relevant to them. They have almost, a lot of the new evangelicals are what I would say have an existential faith. It's an intuitive emotional response, and that's all you need. And you don't need the Bible, you don't need that. You don't need doctrine, you don't need theology, you don't need those things. You just need to have this experience with Jesus. And so that's one of the reasons I want to talk about this. Now, the thing I want to talk about, the reason about the Bible is, I think we assume things about it as evangelicals because it seems like, well, this is a pretty continuous book, isn't it? But the more you think about it, it's impossible in our rational mind to believe that. The Bible claims that they'll be able to lead human beings like us into what I'd call a metaphysical realm. That is a realm beyond the material, a realm of not just spirituality, but meaning, purpose, all those kinds of things. That's what the Bible does, because the Bible claims that it's revealing God to his creatures. That's what he believes he does. And so that's what I want to talk about. There's all kinds of questions that are raised, you know. Like one of the things I'll talk about today was that critics will say, the Bible claims that it's the Word of God. So if it claims it's the Word of God, then it means it is the Word of God because it claimed the Word of God, but that's a circular argument, you see, because you could say anything and then say the reason I said that is because that's why I said that, you see. Now, those same people, by the way, do exactly that. They're the people that will tell you categorically there's no such thing as absolute truth, except what I just said. See how circular that is? There's no, well, then what you're telling me, how can I believe that's true? No, there is no such thing. See, that's the kind of argument. Secondly, you know, the idea of where do miracles fit in? How important are the Dead Sea Scrolls? The whole idea, the science contradict the Bible, issues like that. And so the Bible is a unique book because it has dual authorship. And that makes it extraordinarily a different kind of book than anything else. It has different literary styles. Everything about the Bible is different. I think most of you are aware of this. The Bible is written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. So completely different type of things. Paul wrote didactic literature, highly organized, very, very clear. He teaches theology, and yet in his epistles, he speaks personal things. Oh, bring the cloak to me. You know, just right there as he's writing scripture, he does that. Mark, for example, and we were in the book of Mark some time ago on Sunday mornings. Mark, for a Greek scholar, Mark's a very difficult book because Mark's Greek grammar is out there. It's a very different kind of grammar. Apparently, it's the way Mark spoke. So it's not typical Koine Greek grammar. He uses tenses in a way that Paul would never do it. And yet, that's part of the Word of God. And so you have this inspiration of these kind of people. I want you to start out with Luke chapter 1 with me. And this is what I would call ordinary inspiration, how Dr. Luke writes. He says in verse 3, he said, "It seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you," he said, "in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that have been taught." Luke does his homework. There's a big debate, is Theophilus really a person, or is it just simply a character, a literary device by Luke? It doesn't really matter, but the point is, he writes Acts the same way. He talks about the same idea. I check out every fact, and then I wrote the scriptures. But that's what I'd call ordinary inspiration. Then there's the idea you get inspired from God, like Paul does, and you mix in personal things with it. So he's teaching you great theology, and then he's talking about personal things in his life. Paul's unusual that way. And then you have God directly dictating the Ten Commandments. There's no wiggle room here. He tells authors sometimes, this is exactly what I want you to write down. You see, each one of those are a little bit different than the one before, and makes it all kind of unique. So Norm Geisler and Frank Turek, who wrote a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, it's an excellent book to read. It's a good idea. Here's a quote from them. They say, "As limited human beings, we do not possess the type of knowledge that will provide us with absolute proof of God's existence or non-existence. Outside of the knowledge of our own existence, we deal in the realm of probability." And you think, wait. You can't prove it? No, not in that way. But neither can an agnostic or an atheist. You can't prove that. You see, that's the issue. And you'd say, well, why? Why can't we prove it? Well, because is proof how you relate to God? Is that if you want to have a relationship with God, when you have proof, then you have a relationship with God. Is that how God operates? Let me be philosophical. What's the epistemology of heaven? Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. How do you know you know? Faith. Yes. You see, so that's exactly what the Bible says. It's a matter of faith. You know, and it's an amazing thing because you'll find, I'll talk a little bit at the end of the hour of this, you'll find archaeologists that spend their whole life, 2 or 3 doctorate degrees, and concluding their facts that proves the Bible's false. Then you have other archaeologists, just as educated, proving the facts, and they say these facts prove the Bible's true. You see, that's the point. It's not, you don't come rationally. You come through faith, or what the Bible calls faith. And it's an interesting thing when I talk about dual leadership, because this is an important aspect of this. The Word of God is exactly like the Son of God. And in fact, they're the same. Think of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. Okay? He's fully God, and he's fully man, and he's without sin. The Word of God is God's Word with human authors, and is without error. It's the same kind of idea. You know, I said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the Psalms, it says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven. Both are conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is what Luke says. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Peter writes, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So you got this dual idea, both God's inspiration and man's cooperation with this. In fact, in Revelation 19, at the second coming of Christ, what is he called there? The Word of God. You see, Christ is, in a sense, the living Word, and what we have is what is called the written Word. And they fit together, and they very much work this way. Now, we know from when Paul writes to Timothy, and I'll talk about that in a little bit, but all Scripture is God-breathed. Theos pneumatos. So you have this idea that all Scripture is God-breathed. And the amount of evidence that we have, and this will be logical, for the New Testament especially, but for the entire Bible, is 100-fold, 1,000-fold greater than any for any ancient literature in existence in the world. It's an amazing thing. We have about 25,000 manuscripts. If you put everything, the different kind of manuscripts together, we have about 25,000 from all over the world, from Europe, Africa, Asia, everywhere. Ancient manuscripts. We have ancient manuscripts on everything. And it's interesting that if you were to look at the plays of Aeschylus, the Greek, total copies from the ancient world, 50. We have 25,000. But no one teaching literature would say these fit. That's fine. That's good. Sophocles, 100 copies. Catullus, 3 copies. And it's kind of an amazing. The earliest manuscript of Sophocles, the earliest one we have of Sophocles, if you're taking Greek and literature, okay, the earliest one we have closest to Sophocles is 1,400 years after Sophocles is dead. So there's nothing written, or no one ever wrote anything of Sophocles around its death that we have. What we have is 1,400 years after Sophocles has been dead. That's just the way this works. Euripides, 1,600 years. Plato, 1,300 years. See, it's an amazing thing. We don't, oh no, they have that old stuff. They have, right? I think we have what Plato wrote. No, you don't have any of it. You see, that's the way it works. 900 years for Horace, 700 years for Terence, 500 years for Livy, 1,000 years for Lucretius. See, that's the way this whole thing sort of works together. Yet we have 25,000 manuscripts, and it's even more than that. There's a professor at Dallas. He started teaching in my second year at Dallas. His name's Dan Wallace, and he's you'll know in a moment what I mean. He's a tenacious, detail-oriented Greek scholar. And I'm telling you what his life work is right now. Dan Wallace at Dallas Seminary is right now, he is photographing 1.3 million pages, 1.3 million pages of the New Testament manuscripts that are known to exist. He'll have a photograph of every single manuscript that we have that he can save for posterity. I don't know how long it'd take to do it, but 1.3 million seems like a... I don't know, I look at my pictures on my phone and it's over the last 20 years, and maybe 200, 100, I don't know. Now, some people may do more, but that's what he's doing. So here's what I want to do then. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. In the New American Standard, it's God breathed, theos, God, pneumatos, breath. All scripture is God breathed. Notice, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So there, it gives you the purpose of it. But notice, all scripture. He didn't say there are a lot of scriptures. He's saying all of it. That's the way this thing works. Then he says, with the result or the purpose that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the word of God makes us adequate and equipped for every single good work that exists. That's a tremendous claim. You don't find that in other literature, ever, someone doing this. The Bible makes these kinds of claims. You see, that's what the Bible does. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says the word of God is alive, and it's powerful, piercing asunder the soul and the spirit. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, its claims are unreal. No one, even in ancient literature, no one would claim this kind of thing. But the Word of God does claim it. Over and over again, you see these kind of claims from the Word of God. And sometimes God speaks directly. You see, sometimes he speaks directly to someone and sometimes not. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 1 just for a moment. And he starts a book out and he says, the word of Jeremiah to the son of Hilkiah, he said, of the priest, who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son Amnon, king of Judah, the 13th year of his reign. So you see that this word first comes to the prophet. It comes to Jeremiah. Verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me and said to me. Notice, God speaking directly to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, all those kind of things. That's verse 4. You get down to verse 9, it says, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, this, again, Jeremiah is writing this, but he's only writing what God told him to write. You see, that's this idea at verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? Verse 13, and the word of the Lord came to me a second time, said, what do you see? The whole idea is, it's interesting, Luke does something like all his homework and researches everything and then writes it. Someone like Jeremiah, God's speaking to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is just writing down what God tells him. There's everything in between from that point of view. That's what makes the word of God such a really unique and strange way. And it's fascinating to me. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament. And by the way, we won't be covering these tonight, but those who study this say there's about 1,500 assertions from Genesis to Revelation where it claims to be the Word of God. 1,500 in 66 books. So it makes this claim over and over and over and over and over again. And again, other ancient literature doesn't do this in that way. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writing, he says, and for this reason he said, thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for really what it is, the word of God, which also performed its work in you who believe. There is Paul giving this tremendous assent to the word of God. He said, it was not our words. We gave you God's word. You believe God's word. You see, that's the connection here. And look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 15. He said, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, this is really interesting in Paul's case. Paul's describing something here, like the rapture of the church, and he's saying there, now, I'm telling you, this is the word from God for you. Other times, Paul will write scripture and say, now, this is my opinion. This is what I'm writing to you. But it's scripture. You see, so that's what's so unique about the word of God. Sometimes it's just God dictating to somebody. Other times, people are inspired by something. It just works in that particular kind of way. Go with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Now notice, I'll start in verse 22. He says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere," he says, "love of the brethren, fervently love one another," he said, from the heart. "For you have been," he says, "born again, not of a seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God." Notice the agency of you being born again. It's the word of God. See, this is kind of interesting. Is the Holy Spirit involved in us being born again? Is the Son of God involved in us being born again? Yeah. And he said, yes, but it's the word of God. You see, when you shook your head yes about the Spirit or yes about the Son, how do you know that? The word of God. Well, I know what the Bible teaches, yes. You see, and that's what Paul says. You were born again by the power of the word of God. See, that's an interesting thing. I don't know if you realize that, but that's why there's so much power. Remember, it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder the soul and the spirit. That's why when you give the gospel to somebody, there is tremendous power in the gospel. Not because of you, you see, but because of what it is. See, that's the point of the gospel. So you have the power of the word when you tell someone the gospel, and you have the power of the Spirit of God who's working to convict them of the truth of the gospel. And that's why it always bothers me when Christians always act like, well, I think I blew it. I was disappointing. I didn't handle it well. It's not really about you. You see, it's not your clever arrangement. You know, a C.S. Lewis line, "No clever arrangement of rotten eggs will make a good omelet." It's not your cleverness that makes the gospel appealing. It's just the gospel. It has a life of its own. You see, that's an important part of it when it comes to the word of God from our point of view. Now, I want to say some things here. The Bible has 66 books and has 40 different authors. So there's never been a book like this. This isn't like the Quran, and this isn't like the Book of Mormon and Joseph. This isn't like that at all. There are 40 different authors, and there are probably more than this because of the dating of Job, but let's just give Job a better date. The Bible from the whole of the Bible was written over 1,500 years. I want you to think about that. That'd be like a book just finishing up right now that was written long before, you see, go back 1,500 years from now. And you're way, 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 way back. And, you know, with Anselm and people like that at the 1,000 mark of Western history. He begins the book and we're finishing it today. What do you think the odds would be that would be a wonderfully even-flowing book with 40 different people writing the book? And they're writing it in completely, completely different styles. You know, there's Think of the authors. Kings wrote this book, fishermen, tax gatherers, shepherds, prophets, even a doctor. You see, they're completely, you have men who have phenomenal educations, and then men who are fishermen and aren't educated at all. And they're all writing the scriptures, every one of them from that point of view. As I said earlier, they were written from Europe, Asia, Africa, Rome, Jerusalem, Sinai, Babylon, all over the world for 1,500 years. That's the problem. It's such an amazing thing. Here's the other thing. For most of the writing of the Bible, the guys who were writing that part of the Bible didn't know what other guys were writing. They didn't even know that. Now, some of the guys in the New Testament obviously knew the Old Testament by then. But as things are all being put together, they didn't know that. That's what makes it, again, such a uniquely different kind of book. That's what makes it, to me, so absolutely amazing. I thought this was interesting on Jesus' part. Go with me to... No, I don't want to take that. Yeah, here's what I want. I want you to go to Genesis 3 with me for a moment. I want to deal with the theme here. Now, 3:14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because, he says, you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and your belly you shall go. And dust, he said, you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will put, he says, enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, that's the beginning of the whole revelation. And that's the start, in a sense, Moses writing around 1500 BC, but going way back in time to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the whole point. Everything in the Bible, everything, is coming after and attached to that verse. Everything. You see, God's solution to the whole problem of all human sin is the seed of that woman. You see, that becomes the issue. It's the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman carries all the way through. And in fact, it's kind of an interesting thing because we know who the seed of the woman is, right? We know who that is. And let's look for a moment, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22:20, right at the end of the Bible. He who testifies of these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, notice, Genesis says the seed of the woman's coming. And now the Bible, in its testament to this whole thing, is, and we know he came in the first advent, but now it's the second, and he says, I'm coming. And that's the whole point of the Bible. Everything about the Bible all attaches to the same theme. It's an amazing thing. And what I'm saying is, all these different kind of writers, not knowing what the other guys are writing at all, over 1,500 years are writing their part, and it all becomes seamless and goes together. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. It's just fascinating that the word, and we have a tendency to just sort of take it for granted. So, you know, I hear what Paul said, but I want to tell you something here. Look what Isaiah said. And you go back, Paul's backing up. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ. 700 years ago, Isaiah wrote this. So if somebody said something right now in Washington, D.C., and you go, I remember that. You know, someone wrote something like this 700 years ago. When Columbus was, they said, I think Columbus wrote something down, and that's why he's talking about Columbus. You see, you'd say, well, how would that ever fit together? How does it? It's the Word of God. You see, that's what makes it such a unique book. It's literary structure. It teaches history, law, civil and criminal, ethical teachings, ritual teaching, sanitary teaching. It has religious poetry in it, didactic treatises, lyric poetry, parables, allegories, biographies, personal correspondence, personal memoirs, and diaries, in addition to all the distinctive prophecies and apocalyptic literature that it has. That's an amazing thing when you think about all that. That this is this book's claim that it's the Word of God. And it works that way. You see, that's what makes it such a uniquely different kind of thing. And the irony of it all is, you see, if a person does not want to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, any person, especially an intellectual person who says, I don't believe that, then what ends up happening, and attaching it to it, then I don't believe anything in the Bible can be true either. It's just a bunch of myths that somebody wrote. No, it's not. It's not a bunch of myths that anybody wrote. You see, it's kind of an amazing thing how the Bible is put together like that. These things fit together. I mean, you think about it, how many times on a Sunday morning if I'm preaching and I'm pulling quotes from the Psalms or I'm pulling quotes from prophets, and I'm talking about 1,000 years before this was said, the psalmist said this, 700 years before this was said this, and I'm using them to support what this guy said to talk to you. But if you stop and think about that, there's not another piece of literature in the world that you would ever say that would be viable to you. Not possible. You see, it wouldn't be possible at all. It's just the way, the uniqueness of the Bible. So the Bible is either true or it's a forgery. It's either a good book or it's an indescribably bad book. And it's either the Word of God and misleading, or it's deceptive words of men, or it's the truth. That's what I want to say about the Bible. You know, it's an interesting thing. Dr. Henry Morse, a Christian apologist and scientist, said this: "It must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point." And boy, they try constantly. And I'm just going to talk about those for the rest of the hour. The New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology, written by a score of experts in various fields, says in the preface to the book that archaeology has demonstrated the historical and geographical reliability of the Bible. Now, understand where these guys start often. A lot of the archaeologists have said there never was a person named Abraham. Now, that's hard for them because then you're not only upsetting Christians, you're upsetting Jews, and who else? Muslims. You don't want to upset Muslims. You see what I mean? That they're going to take a different avenue for this. But they said there's no evidence. But now there is. They said that there's no evidence that there ever was an Exodus. Okay? You see how that works? Now understand something about Egyptians, though. They're the center of the world. They're the culture at the time. You think they're going to write, their historians are going to write about a bunch of slaves that came free and put a bunch of plagues on us and then our army got drowned? They're not going to write that. See, why would they write that? No one writes that. As someone said years ago, remember this about history. History is always written by the victors. Always. The victims don't get to write history. You see, the victors write what is history. They said for a long time there's no evidence that there ever was a king named David. And then they found all the evidence. And then they said, oh, well, we made a mistake. There is a David. We know that now. There are those out there right now that say, still believe there's no evidence that a historical Jesus Christ ever lived. Okay. And that's not really true, I mean, in a sense. But that's just the way this thing works. For example, it's now known, for instance, that one of the groups that I can remember reading about this, because this occurred in the 1930s, but for probably since the Reformation, they said, we know the Bible's an error because the Bible claims there's a Hittite empire, and there's no such thing as Hittites. There never has been any of them. And then in the 1930s, they found all of the evidence that the Hittites were there and they had an empire. See, archaeology is a hard thing. You got to find everything, and everything is buried in that sense underneath it, or what happens to it. And that's just the way this whole thing works. This part's fascinating to me. Let me just say this. When Nineveh was excavated, the city of Nineveh, the Assyrians, they found thousands of clay tablets discovered and comprised of the library of King Ashurbanipal, who was king of Assyria at the time in 668 to 626. Among these tablets that they found were seven tablets called the Creation Epic. Okay, now that's an interesting thing. In those tablets, it said that creation lasted 6 days and then had a day of rest. It said, which corresponds to biblical account. Also, the Babylonian creation account has been discovered, bearing some resemblance to the Genesis outline. Both of them are laced with pagan polytheism, though. But I want you to think about this for a moment. They have the same creation story. This is not just that. R. Millard wrote this. He said, all who suspect or suggest a borrowing by the Hebrews are compelled to admit a large-scale revision, alteration, and reinterpretation in a fashion that cannot be substantiated for any composition ever done in the ancient Near East or any Jewish writing. You find, and that's where guys like Michael Heiser does a lot of work. He's an expert. He's not with the Lord, but he's an expert on all kinds of the adjacent ancient cultures, and he knows all their languages. And they all write about things that are almost exactly what the Old Testament writes about. Same subjects, same ideas. You see, the same thing. So Moses stole it? No. Moses didn't write to 1500. You see, but did they know the stories? You see, how would all this work? Like, how would these kind of stories get spread? Now, put in your thinking cap. Where would these stories, and no, don't think of just creation, think of another big event that happened in Genesis. How these people, these pagans, get these stories?
The Jews.
They had to come from one group of people who started the stories. The guys that got off the ark. There's nobody else. They got off the ark. Now, they're telling stories. They were all spread. Now, also understand the Tower of Babel. And by the way, each of these other ancient cultures have the same story about the Tower of Babel. Same story. That's when the language, they disappointed the gods, and the gods were angry with them and dispersed them and gave them language. See, the same story. And it's there in their literature. Now, remember, we're talking over a period of thousands of years, how these stories came similar in one way, but not similar in other ways. Notice the rehashing of the story is to eliminate what? The true God. That God gets eliminated, and we put our own gods into the story. You see, they knew the story. It's not an unusual, it's not a story only made up by Jews. It's not that kind of thing at all. It's an interesting fact when you think about it, from that point of view. The monument describing the Tower of Babel was discovered, by the way, at the site of Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham was from. Isn't that interesting? And it tells of King Ur-Nammu, and his gods built a ziggurat. A ziggurat's like a pyramid, a tower, and this monument... the monument to it's about 10 feet high, 5 feet wide. And at the top, there's an inscription of the king setting the tools needed for the construction of this big ziggurat. In panels beneath him, men are depicted as working, scaling ladders and towers rising. So they have a miniature of what they wanted to build then. Interesting. It says the clay tablet was unearthed that tells how the gods were highly offended. In a single night, they destroyed what they had built, and the people were scattered abroad. Their speech was changed. You see, isn't that amazing? And again, the most reasonable explanation of the story is the Tower of Babel did, in fact, take place. You see, it's not a Jewish idea. It's a pagan idea as well as a Jewish idea. That's just the way this thing works. Another thing that came up was, go with me to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And there's so much of this, but I don't want to slow this down too much. I just want to, 1 Kings 10. Verse 26. It says, now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities, he says, and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he had made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also Solomon, he says, Solomon's import of horses was from, he says, from Egypt and Ku, and the king's merchants procured them, he says, from Ku for a price. And the chariot was exported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And the same means they exported them, he says, to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Armenians. Now, this was one thing that was really attacked by secular archaeologists. They said, there's no way a king of Israel ever had horses like that. He didn't. That's just made up. That's just pure myth. And then within the last about 100 years, they were digging in this area of Megiddo, and they found thousands and thousands of horse stalls in Megiddo, which was Jewish. You see how this works. They find it. They say, oh my gosh, what are these horse stalls here for? Well, that's the way this works. You see, often what happens with secular archaeologists or historians, it's not true unless it can be proven, and I know it's not true. They're not agnostic about it. They just make that statement. So for centuries, they said, there's just no way the Jericho account makes any sense at all. It just doesn't make sense. It can't be that, what they're saying. So then they finally dug down deep enough and got to where it was, and then they found out the walls of Jericho did fall down. And they fell down outwardly, not inwardly like under a siege. It wasn't like some army came and knocked them down. God knocked them down, and they knocked them down outwardly, and it went in. Those kind of things just keep happening on somewhat of a regular basis. You see, and the more they keep finding it's true. You see, the archaeology seems to back it up, and it makes some sense. You see, a lot of people one time, and a lot of Christians, well, it doesn't really matter if it's historically all wrong or archaeologically, it's all proven to be wrong. It's still God meeting people. But if it's God's word, then it's true. See, that's the point of the word of God. That's the idea behind it. This isn't just people who believe in God writing opinions. This is God's word himself. Now, one of the things that happened was an attack for a period of time, and William Ramsey set out this is an interesting story. Archaeologists and historians believe there was no such thing as these of the census of Augustus. Remember, that's what Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem, and that's our Christmas story and all that. They said it never existed. That never happened. That just shows you it's a fallacy. And one of the men who led that up was William Ramsey. He set out to show that this whole story that Luke wrote is completely made up. And then he concluded, I was completely wrong. The story is true. They found the archaeological evidence that Augustus did make the decree. And it was when Quirinius was in Syria, just the way the Bible said. But for hundreds of years, they said, see, it wasn't proven. That just proves it doesn't work at all. That's the case of the way things like this work. They did exactly the same thing with the pool of Bethesda, and then they found the pool. They did it with Pontius Pilate, and they said Pilate never existed. There's no such man as Pontius Pilate. That's just someone made that up. Then they find other evidence. You see the way this thing works. What I'm trying to get at is if the Bible's the word of God, it has to hold up under scrutiny. That's the point. You see, and you see, yeah, but a lot of the guys that wrote the Bible, they're not really educated guys. No, they're not. But the one who breathed the Bible and inspired them to write is God. You see, that makes everything pretty easy for God. You see, that's the whole point of this. It's kind of an interesting thing. You know, I still think one of the most fascinating things when I said they didn't know what was going on, one of the lines that Peter makes, I think, is a wonderful line. Peter's writing, and Peter just says this, and please understand why. Peter said, you know, I have trouble understanding Paul. Now remember, Peter's a fisherman. He's not educated. Paul, you see, Paul's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel. He's highly educated. You see, and Peter said, I just don't understand what Paul writes. It's hard for me. And he said, and a lot of times people misinterpret what Paul writes. Then he says this, just like they do the rest of Scripture. So what's that mean? Peter realized Paul was writing Scripture. Peter said they misinterpret Paul just like they do the rest of Scripture. You see, and there's someone attesting to what he had done there. By the way, I don't want to get on a sidebar here, but always, if Peter really was the first pope, he's the vicar of Christ, and he didn't know what Paul was writing, someone picked the wrong pope. You see, he's supposed to be infallible. He would know, wouldn't he? He said, I didn't know that. You see, I don't know that. But that's kind of the point. So Scripture's kind of uniquely different, I think, from all those points of view. I think you find over and over again this type of thing. And so what I really want to say is that these first two evidences, and then we'll look at several more in the future here, but there's nothing like the Bible. There really isn't anything like it. And I think sometimes we just assume it's bound. It's Genesis, Revelation. It's the book. Here it is. Boy, it's not like that at all. 1,500 years. The difference, and maybe 2,000 years at least, Job might have been the first book written. It could be 2,000 years difference. You see, and all these different people writing. And then there's a continuity. And we'll eventually say a little bit about that, but the question is, well, how did they collect it and put it together? I mean, you'll see someone on TV, like on the History Channel. Christians deny the biblical validity of the Gospel of Thomas. And we know now that Thomas's gospel is every bit as good as what they say are the gospels. Well, that's not true. The Christian church looked at the Gospel of Thomas and said, that's not Scripture. It's not even close to Scripture. You see, but secular people say, no, see, it was written around the same time, so it has the same validity that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John have. But it doesn't. You see, that's just the way this thing works. But understand, why would Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. That's his statement, not mine. So why would the enemies of Christ want to support your view of the Bible? They don't. Now, many of those who went out to disprove the things of Christ ended up becoming Christians. I mean, that's a really good part. I mean, way back when, I don't know if you guys read it, it's a classic book, but I remember reading early in my faith, that's a long time ago, Evidence That Demands a Verdict with Josh McDowell. You know, and Josh's whole reason was to find the evidence to prove that God didn't exist and that Jesus Christ is not a savior of anything. So he researched it and he converted, became a Christian. Because once he researched it, he said it became clear to him. That's the way this works. It's exactly what happened. If you've read any of these books, they're all good, by Lee Strobel. If you read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, The Case for Jesus Christ, he writes these books. He was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, an investigative reporter. And so he set out to do investigative reporting to prove that Christianity is not based on fact. And guess what happened? He became a born-again Christian, and he's a great apologist for the faith. Because if you really look for the evidence with an open mind, the evidence is there. You see, what I'm saying is a lot of the secular people that get involved in this, they're not looking for evidence that way. They're not unbiased. Now, the ones who are just purely unbiased end up often converting because they see the evidence. And it's just a wonderful book. It's just a uniquely wonderful thing. And the theme of the whole book is the seed of the woman. See, that's it. Genesis 3, that's all it's about for the rest of the book. And by the way, when the serpent knew that, when the enemy knew that, guess what he wanted to do? Kill the seed of the woman. And by the way, he started out pretty fast with that, didn't he? Right? Yeah. What about Abel and Cain? I mean, there's not a lot of other people on the planet. He kills his brother. And John writes in 1 John, what's he say? He said Cain was influenced by who? The devil. You see, kill the seed. And that's the way this has worked all along. Each time, every time God changed, he tried to corrupt the seed. And so you had the sons of God and daughters of men. And that created evil over the world. So what happened? Noah's Ark. So God started over again. Then the idea, when he finally got to Abraham, Abraham's seed became the one we got to kill off here. We got to try that. And then God got more specific and said in 2 Samuel 7, he said, the seed's coming through the house of David. And as soon as that happened, guess what happened? All the people, young heirs in the house of David started dying. And twice in the history of that family, there was only one heir left alive. One heir. If you kill them all, God's a liar, and it doesn't work, you see. And so they try to kill them, but they don't, and two of them live. And that's why when Matthew writes, the theme of Matthew, and guess what he writes? The son of David's here. You see, for all those, it's been for 1,000 years, we waited for the son of David, here he is. That whole thing just continues all the way through the prophecy of the future, the Antichrist, all those things. All of this is always about one figure, the Son of God, you see, the seed of Mary, I mean of Eve, the seed of Eve and the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Everything about the book is about that. And it carries it over this huge, long time. So it's got a wonderful continuity to it. And if you read it that way, it becomes even more fascinating. Now, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. As we just introduced this subject tonight, I just pray that we, after a few weeks, appreciate the uniqueness of the Word of God. It's not like anything. It's an amazing book. Man has tried so often to destroy the book, to hide the book from people, to keep people from reading the book. But you always prevail. The gospel continues to grow, and people are still following the book. Its relevancy tonight is just as relevant as it was when the books themselves were written. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you reveal your will for us in your word. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that can teach us your word and convict us of its truth. Thank you, Father, for the living word, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.